Welcome to another Exodus study, Exodus chapter 13. We're going to cover all 22 verses, Lord willing. And this is our 20th study, verse by verse through the book of Exodus, following up our verse by verse study in the book of Genesis. And our purpose, again, is not to teach every little thing that we could teach from these books. That would take forever. The Bible is amazing, and if you were to sit and try, well, there's been preachers who spin their wheels, and they never get through much of the Bible because they think it's their job to be the Holy Spirit and teach everything that you can find in the Bible, and that's just not my place. Our goal is to teach you enough that you understand it well enough that when you read it, and you should be reading through the Bible at least once a year, and as you read it, you understand what you're reading. You can then turn around and discuss it intelligently with others. You can allow it to influence and inform your thinking and help you live your life. It'll actually improve your prayer life. It'll improve your ability to preach the gospel to every living creature. It'll make you a better wife or husband, a better friend, a better father or mother, or whatever the relationship is. It doesn't matter. Any relationship you have, where you work, where you go to church, everything is improved if you humbly study the Bible and learn it. And we're here to help. That's all. We're not the end-all. And I just mentioned this because I got another message from somebody saying, well, you didn't mention this, you didn't mention that. And, you know, I had to respond and say, I don't want to sound like a know-it-all, but I did know what they were talking about, and I knew it was something that could have been discussed. But as I said, we're here to give you a very good understanding as best we can with the help of the Holy Spirit. And then you keep digging and finding those nuggets. And when you respond, you don't have to say, well, you forgot to say this. No, just respond, say, hey, something you didn't mention is this. And, man, I just found this to be good information, or this is great stuff. You know, and I love to hear that stuff. Even if it's something I already know, in the back of my mind, it's always good to be reminded. I love talking about the Bible. So I just wanted to begin with that little introduction, but we need to also get to our hillbilly holla. And it goes out to Mary Lynn. Mary Lynn is a local BBFer. And I'm not sure she's getting to hear all of our stuff all the time right now, but she intends on it. And when she gets to this study, she might be surprised that she hadn't heard it before. Mary Lynn, here's your hillbilly holla. And we love her and glad that she's part of our family. And we want to open, before we get into the text, by asking for God's help. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for what you've taught us. We thank you for those people who are out there reading along, listening, and then going in one-on-one with you and learning even more than we could ever teach. This amazing book, Lord, we just thank you for it. Thank you for your Spirit who helps us. And I just pray I would not get in the way, or I wouldn't be in any way a harm to those who are listening. I want to be a help. Just give them good information that they can build upon. With your help, we'll do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Exodus 13, we pick up with the aftermath in chapter 12. And again, you should be going through the whole thing. Don't just listen to one or hear one there, your favorite chapter of the Bible or whatever. Start at the beginning. And it doesn't take long to get through these. And you don't have to worry about those of you who are getting these as they're released. You don't have to do that. You don't have to keep up. And a lot of you folks will be listening like right now if you haven't heard them and you start in Genesis, we're done with it. But you can work your way through it. We've had some folks who have listened to an hour or two a day and got through it, you know, in about 3 weeks. Others who've listened to a half hour a day and they get through them in a little less than 2 months, I think is how that works out. Or in Genesis, we might have had, I can't even remember now, I think we might have had 100 studies. So you'd do a half hour a day, it'd take you 100 days. But the point isn't how fast you're going through it. The point is to listen and learn. And we pick up with the aftermath of that mass slaughter of the firstborn of every family in Egypt and even among the Hebrews, if you didn't have the blood applied, then the death angel would visit your home and take the firstborn. And this is just one of those things. We didn't talk about it. I don't believe I mentioned this in our last study, but a lot of times these are the kind of things that unbelievers will bring up and say, basically accusing God. Well, that God of the Bible, and some people will say, that God of the Old Testament. And I just want to remind you, when they have that attitude, or if you find yourself having some questions about these things, we have to start with the truth. The bottom line is, we're wicked. We're sinners. We're born with a sinful nature. As soon as we are able to make a choice to do right or wrong, we do wrong. God is holy. So you have to start with the fact that we all should be in hell. We all should die from sinning. It's only by the grace and mercy of God that any of us live long enough to make the choice to repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So when you start by the reality of human beings being wicked, lost sinners, and then you see God inflicting this judgment, and I believe that all the children, all the Egyptian children, young people who died on this occasion, if they were not what we call accountable, if they were not conscious of right and wrong and the existence of God and the testimony of creation and the witness of the Jews in their own day, so forth, then they're in heaven. And so anytime you see these slaughters that, yes, I'm not going to pretend they're not ugly, but if you look at the Canaanites and the sin and the wickedness that they were involved in, and a holy God judging a wicked nation like that, then it is also, it should be a comfort to know that all the children are in heaven. And so it's a terrible thing, but not everybody was slaughtered and went to hell as a result. So let's go ahead and pick up where we left off, verse 1 of chapter 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 2, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both man, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Now, the Jews at this point understand that God is sovereign, and they owe their very existence and their life to Him. And so, instead of killing the firstborn of those who applied the blood, God sanctified them unto Himself. I don't want to sound like I'm antinomian in any way, but it is a fact that God is God. He can do whatever He wants. It's because God is holy and righteous that He does what's right. But He could have just killed the firstborn of everybody in Egypt, including the Hebrews. Instead, those who had the blood applied, He then called on them to be sanctified unto Him. And Jesus Himself is called the firstborn in Scripture above all others. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." And that's also repeated. We studied locally BBF. We've been going through the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And when it says firstborn, that doesn't refer to Him being created. Colossians 1:18 says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." There's an example where verse 15, you read Jesus is the firstborn of every creature, and you have all the cults claiming He's created, and He was born in the sense of beginning His existence, and so He's not eternal and He's not God. Well, that's not what that means. And all you have to do is keep reading. It's three verses later. Sometimes it's less, sometimes it's more. But the Bible is its best own commentary. And you want to know what it means when it says that He's the firstborn of every creature? Three verses later, it defines it. The firstborn from the dead. And so Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. And He is a fulfillment of these types where God claims the firstborn unto Himself. But there's more to it. We'll continue. Verse 3, it says, "And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten." And verse 4, it says, "This day came ye out in the month Abib." And remember, Abib is the first month of the religious year. The first month is also called Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, later on. So this was the establishment of the firstborn, the importance of the firstborn that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. And then they're told it's also a day of remembrance, a day to glorify the Lord. It says, by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out. They didn't win the victory. If you see that really stupid movie but with Christian Bale called The Exodus, and they portray Moses as some kind of freedom fighter, and he's organizing the Jews to fight against Pharaoh, and it's just ridiculous and completely unbiblical. And this verse, verse 3, totally destroys any idea of that going on. They weren't fighting against Pharaoh, and there wasn't some insurrection or anything like that. It was by the strength of God, the power of His hand, that He saved Israel, just as it's by Him that we are saved, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. That's Titus 3:5. So it's supposed to be a great celebration from this point on for the Jews, remembering God's provision and His salvation as He brought them out of Egypt in the first month, Abib, or Nisan, after the 14th, the Passover, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we pick up verse 5, "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which He sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month." Now we're going to see later on in our studies that God's saying you're going to take this land from these people, and the reason why is because they're so wicked. And He is going to destroy them, and the ones that aren't destroyed are just sent out of the land. He's expelling them out of the land because they've corrupted it and defiled it. And then the Israelites were supposed to come in and be a sanctified people and serve the Lord and everything. And sadly, we'll see they will do the same thing, and that's why they were taken captivity, the northern tribes to Assyria. And then around 586, Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped them out in the southern tribe, Israel, with the Levites that were there and the Benjamites. And then they regathered, came back in time for Jesus to show up, and then they reject their Messiah, crucify Him, and they continue on with their abominations. And in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed and they're expelled again, and they stayed that way until 1948 when Israel became a nation again. Just keep in mind that while there are purposes being fulfilled, the bottom line is God is has expelled those in that land who were apostate and in complete and utter wickedness. And today, sadly, Israel is back in their land, but Revelation 12 tells the story where they're going to be expelled again. And you want to know why? Just go look up the sodomization, if you want to call it, of Tel Aviv and even Jerusalem and the other cities of Israel. It's worse than San Francisco over there in Israel. And so that's all behind all that. You got to keep in mind as you're reading. So the Lord commands an annual remembrance of these events, and the main purpose would be to remind the Jews. Many of them are illiterate. There's elderly and visually impaired people, and there are few who own their own Bible anyway, outside of the temple or the later the synagogues. So that this would serve as a way of reminding people of what God has done. And we do that today with a Bible. And we're able to read and study the Bible in a local church and even in our homes. But even our songs, our hymns, and we have poetry and other means to remind us of the goodness of God. And that's what this is, the same thing going on here. Verse 6 says, 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and then the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Now these will be reinstituted and explained in Leviticus 23 in more detail. But he's establishing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would begin at sundown, Passover, Nisan 14, and it begins then, so it's the 15th, is the first day of Unleavened Bread. And verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. It just so happens right now we're doing a study on the feasts at BBF, and those messages will also be available online, and you can go study all that. But the unleavened bread is a picture of sinlessness. Leaven is sin and false doctrine, and we study that in the study of the feast. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. That's leaven of the Pharisees is false doctrine, and leaven of Herod is wicked deeds, wicked living. And don't have time to go into all that right here. It's not necessary for you to understand what's going on. But he is establishing this feast, and just as Jesus fulfilled the Passover, being the Lamb of God, sinless, and sacrificed, shed his blood, that's what this pictures here is his sinlessness. Now, man would examine the lamb and make sure it was without spot and present it to the priest. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of his sinless life. That's why it's an entire week. It's symbolic 7, the number of completion. And it's also, though, that's how we see it now with biblical hindsight. We have the commentary of the New Testament on the Old. But at the time, they were reminded by this whole thing that they had to leave in a hurry. And before they left, they were to get rid of all the leaven out of their home and have no leaven. And so it's to remind them that they are to be separated unto the Lord, and they have to put out the leaven of this world, which Egypt represents. And it's explained in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8. Paul's inspired writings say, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that is the picture, the New Testament commentary, on this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Christ is our Passover, and as we receive Him, the Passover Lamb, we are to clean out the old leaven and get rid of the sin and false teaching in our life. Now, of course, in daily living, that's in practical terms, we fail. But that's where understanding our new birth, understanding the spiritual circumcision, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, understanding what it means to be born again, and the fact that we are, in God's eyes, we are sinless. And positionally, we are sinless. And one of these days, we will be body, soul, and spirit, glorified and sinless, like Christ. And so the Lord continues and clearly explains how important it will be for parents to teach their children the biblical, literal truth behind the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not just to find types and shadows. There's a practical sense to this. Verse 8 says, and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. So he's talking about these people who have kids who weren't around and they didn't see this happen. So their parents have to teach them this. And verse 9, and it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. He repeats that it's his power, it's his work that is saving them. Verse 10, thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. So this was supposed to be an annual feast, And it was the kids back then were all homeschooled. That's the biblical model for educating your children if you can do it. And notice, in times of apostasy, as you read through the Old Testament, it goes hand in hand. They stop teaching their children these things, and that means the adults are backsliding and going into apostasy. You'll see that as you read, and we get to eventually the book of Judges, if the Lord tarries and lets us get there. It's what happened with Rehoboam and the split kingdom after that. Israel would consistently, regularly fail to observe this command to teach these things to their children. And, you know, I have to say it. Most Christian parents throw their kids in public schools and just let them rot their brains. I mean, even when they come home, they don't try to straighten out the false teaching. They don't set things straight. And then we're surprised when we see so many kids turn away from the Lord. But we continue in verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, verse 12, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast. The males shall be the Lord. Now you'll see, the Lord has more than one reason for setting apart the firstborn of Israel. We mentioned how it does picture His Son, His firstborn, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ. And also, another point that the first person I ever heard teach on this was Peter Ruffman years ago, and I've heard a little bit since. But, you know, God keeps books. God requires that the books are balanced. He killed the firstborn, both man and beast of Egypt. Now he'll claim the firstborn, both man and beast of Israel. In other cases, God would kill an equal number of Israel's enemies after the enemies had killed the Israelites. In other words, Israel would be doing what's wrong, and God would allow them to lose in battle, but then he'd turn around and equal the books with the equally wicked pagans who had attacked Israel. Now, that's a pretty scary proposition, considering, and I mean, I'm speaking practically in terms of the flesh and Americans and, well, anybody, really, almost anybody in the world right now, your country, if your government sanctions the murder of unborn children. In America, we're over 60 million babies. 60 million babies. That's 20% of our entire population today. That's why immigration, for example, I try to help people understand, we're not opposed to immigration, we're opposed to illegal immigration, but we have to have immigration in America because we've got 60 million people, give or take, not in the workforce, we've slaughtered. And so we need workers. Some people try to argue against that, but I've looked long and hard at the numbers. I believe immigration is good, but we need to bring people in that are fit to come in. People by merit, as they say, so that the country is better off for it. But that's why we have to have immigration, is because of the 60 million babies, 1.5 billion since 1980 on the planet. Now that's an interesting number. If you followed along with us as we went through the book of Revelation over in Revelation 6:8, it said a fourth of the population would be killed. And then Revelation 9:18 happens when there's 6 billion people on the planet. It says a third of the earth's population would be killed. A third. If you do the math, you'll see that it seems proportionate to the number of children killed in the world since 1980, and you look at how many people are going to die during the tribulation period, it's real close. And you can go back and look at that. We did the math when we did the study back then. So we pick up in verse 13. It says, "And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem." Notice that while the lamb pictures Jesus, the Lamb of God, it's fitting that the ass pictures the unsaved man. Stiff-necked, stubborn. Those who are redeemed by a lamb are saved. Those not redeemed by a lamb have their neck broken. Isn't that interesting? Now the Lord tells the story that is to be told annually to every generation. He doesn't just leave it for them to figure out. He tells the story. Just as we're given the gospel spelled out clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, we're told that once we preach the gospel, we're to call men to repent toward God with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21. We're told to preach the gospel to every living creature in Mark 16:15. And here verse 13 says, "And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem." Verse 14, "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem." In verse 16, "And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt." You're as a Jewish man with children, you're told exactly what you're to tell them. And you see there, verse 16, though, it says that shall be for a token upon thy hand and for frontlets between thy eyes. And the unregenerate Jews and other pretenders, people claiming to be Jews, they don't have any spiritual discernment. They think this is telling the Jew to literally write this and attach it to his hand, his forehead. You'll see Orthodox Jews doing that. And it's because they don't have spiritual discernment to understand these things. We can't say a lot more on that, but it's not telling you to literally tie it to your forehead and your hand the way they do. That's just not what it means. So now we pick up with God leading the Hebrews out of Egypt. Verse 17, "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt." Verse 18, "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." So he's being practical, and he's saying it's just too many of these Palestinian Canaanites and everything there. We're going to take a different route. And so he leads them through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And this is not the Sea of Reeds, the way you hear on the History Channel and all these. As soon as you hear someone start saying that, just turn it off. And another problem, we're running out of time, that I want to mention is the maps in your Bible can be misleading. We'll talk more about that later. So let's finish out the chapter. "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him," verse 19. "For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you." And that's an amazing fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 to 26. And then we close out verse 20, "And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." Verse 22, "He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." And that's where we'll pick up next time.